If you have a Bible, then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, of course, is the first book in the New Testament and was written by Matthew or Levi, this tax gatherer who was really on the very bottom rung of Jewish society, who met Jesus and who had his life completely transformed by Jesus and his love, and who went on to become one of his apostles or one of his spokesmen. And he wrote this account of the life, the ministry of Jesus, having been an eyewitness of that. It was written somewhere probably in the 60s AD, and it seems to have been written especially to other people from a Jewish background, his countrymen. And one of the things that he does through this gospel is to try to show how Jesus really was the Messiah that was predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. So that's a great book. And if you haven't read Matthew, then I encourage you just to read through the whole thing. It's not that long. But we're only going to look at three chapters of it over the next 10 or 12 weeks, and we're going to look at it very carefully because this section, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is probably the most famous example of Jesus' teaching in the entire Bible. And it's normally, or has been called, the Sermon on the Mount. And you see there in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. So that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a teaching that Jesus gave, not really on a mountain, you know, like Mount Hermon that was several thousand feet high with snow on it, really just a little hill. In fact, most scholars think this was probably the or very near the setting where Jesus gave this teaching. In the distance there in the light blue is the Sea of Galilee. It took place at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when he was hanging out primarily in Galilee or northern Israel. So he just went up a little bit higher than everyone else because there were so many people there. That way the sound of his voice could carry down more easily to the people that were there. What follows then is an explanation of life in God's kingdom. If you look back up just a few verses to chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew gives us kind of a summary of what Jesus was doing during this time. It says he was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Synagogues were like little, you know, churches, little meeting places that Jewish people met in on Saturdays, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news, the good news about God's kingdom. And he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So this is what he was doing. He was basically exhibiting the presence of God's kingdom by being empowered to heal people, and evidently many, many people with all kinds of ailments were being supernaturally healed by Jesus. But evidently, even more importantly, was this teaching ministry, what he was saying to them, the good news that he was announcing about God's kingdom, which had a rich legacy for Jewish people in the Old Testament. It's centered around the promise from the prophets that one day God's chosen king would come. That's what the word Messiah means, God's anointed one, God's chosen ruler. And that when he came, he would establish God's rulership, God's dominion on the earth. Basically, what Jesus was saying was, because I'm the king, because I'm God's promised king or Messiah, by my very presence here, God's kingdom has come within reach of you. That's the good news, that you're in the very proximity of God's kingdom after all this time. And to prove that, this power to heal people, which the prophets said the Messiah would do, Isaiah said in chapter 35 that when the Messiah came, and when he brought God's kingdom with him, one way that they would know that is that he would heal people of all of their different diseases. So what was the content of this teaching? What was he teaching people about the kingdom of God? Well, that's evidently what Matthew gives us a sample of in chapters 5 through 7. Let me make a couple of just very general observations about this passage, and I really hope that you'll take some time out this coming week and just read through the whole thing. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters, stick it in your bathroom. You could literally go through the whole thing with one visit. And, you know, God would be pleased by that. Just three chapters. If you read through it in one sitting in that setting, here's, I think, one thing that probably will strike you is the authority that Jesus claims for himself as he teaches the people. In fact, at the end of this passage, Matthew records the reaction of the audience, and he says, when he finished these things, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority. Not like their scribes, not like their religious leaders who used to kind of say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but then on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so says that, and then there's this opinion. He was speaking to them with authority that they had never seen before, even greater than the prophets of old. You'll see it as you read through it. At one point he'll say, the passage we'll see tonight, he'll say, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And in the next verse he'll rephrase it by saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. So he equates himself with absolute righteousness. Later on, he starts quoting to them what the rabbi's opinions are about this or that. But then he says, but I say to you. And that would have been very striking to them, because they knew that even a prophet of God in the Old Testament, when they would reveal a message from God, they would always say, thus says the Lord. And here comes Jesus, not even using that formula. He would say, I say to you, I declare to you. They would have understood that this was a claim to speak with divine authority. In the end of this passage, in chapter 7, Jesus claims to be the very person who will officiate the final judgment of all humanity. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, what about me? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He claims to be the authoritative judge over the whole human race. And his closer is hardly modest. His closer is that our very eternal destiny is going to hinge on how we've responded to his words. So there is a claim to authority throughout this teaching that is unique. You'll never read the writings or teachings of any other religious leader who claims this kind of authority. And it's really very polarizing. You people used to say, well, you know, I like the Sermon on the Mount. It's just great ethical teaching, you know. Well, I don't know that you can separate the ethical teaching of this passage from the claims of the person who wrote it. You know, I mean, what if I got up here and lectured you a little bit on some ethical philosophy and I said, you know, and by the way, you know, I'm the unique judge of the whole universe. If you've seen me, you've seen God himself. Would you walk away saying, I think it's probably pretty good ethical teaching? He kind of just tied what he taught to his claims to who he was and kind of polarized people into deciding this guy's a crackpot or a false prophet, or he's the Messiah. He meant to do that. The other thing that you'll notice if you read through this, it's a very countercultural message. And this is one of the things that I love about Jesus, being an old hippie myself, you know, being struck by the whole notion of a counterculture, the whole notion that the status quo is not necessarily the way things ought to be, the whole notion that there's a need for a voice who will call into question the values and the thinking and the philosophy that prevails and poke holes in it, raise questions about it, and propose a whole new way. And if this Teaching is nothing else. It is a scathing exposé and critique of the prevailing religious and philosophical thinking of Jesus' day, especially a critique of the religion of his day. It's a critique of the Pharisees and the way they did business for God. And so he winds up saying things that people were not expecting to hear. And I think that he does that right out of the gate as we move into this first section that we're going to look at tonight, just the first 12 verses. Used to be called the Beatitudes. I don't know that that's very illuminating. The Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And here it is, the structure of these verses, verses 3 through 12, it's identical. It always begins with the words, blessed are. And then it always, the second half of the sentence, each sentence always begins with the promise, for theirs is, or for they shall. And then it says something that's going to happen to these people. I don't know about you, but I don't find the word blessed very illuminating. Now, what does it mean to bless something, to be blessed, to say a blessing? When I was growing up, you know, a blessing was something that you basically did that was important for someone else, but not very meaningful to you. You know, so at Thanksgiving dinner, one of my relatives would say, well, we're going to say a blessing. And they would utter a memorized prayer while I was thinking about the turkey. And, you know, when you sneeze sometimes, your grandma would say, bless you. Well, what is this? To be blessed. I wish that they would translate this a little bit differently, because the word that's being used here, this word in the Greek, which is what we find Matthew's gospel in, is the word makarios. It really means to be happy. Here's one scholar's comment on this term. He says, makarios describes that joy which has its secret within itself. That joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained. In other words, not dependent on all the chances and the changes of life. So what he's really saying is, how happy are those who... blah, blah, blah. How fortunate are the people who are like this? That's a better way to understand it. How joyous, how truly fulfilled these people are. These are the happy ones. These are the ones to be admired. These are the ones to look up to. These are the ones to want to be like. Because they have a happiness that is very different from the happiness that we know in the world. In fact, did you know that our word happiness comes from, it's an Arabic word, I believe, and it comes from the root hap, H-A-P, which refers to circumstances, happenstance. So happiness, the way most people think about it, are these good feelings that we have when the breaks go our way, when we get good luck, when we have good circumstances. And of course, that's the problem with that kind of happiness, since you don't really have any control over your circumstances. It's something that just comes and goes, and it's kind of a will-o'-the-wisp sort of thing. And he's not talking about that. Makarios, joy, fulfillment, deep-seated sense of well-being and fulfillment, he says, that is not in any way tied to your circumstances. When I was growing up as a kid, I kind of had this impression that if I got serious about God, the God of the Bible, and with Jesus, if I got serious about Jesus Christ, I was going to be unhappy. You know, it's like, oh, take your pick. You know, you can be religious, you can be devoted to God, you can be a serious Christian, and you can be, basically, life will be a drag, boring, or you could have a full life. I don't think I'm the only one who's felt like that. Those have been the two options. In fact, if you read the Bible, this very idea was the first lie ever uttered by God's enemy toward the first humans. Adam and Eve, who were in there in a love relationship with God, living life the way God designed it to be lived. And then the devil shows up and says, you know, the thing you've got to realize about God is that he's holding out on you. And he's wanting you to live a certain way, but he's only wanting you to live that way so he can keep you under his thumb. What you need to realize is that if you throw off his authority and begin to live as though you were your own God, then you'd really find an authenticated life. Ever since then, it seems like that's what people often think about God and now Jesus Christ, that, you know, he really does, he's not interested in our happiness. Listen, he is more interested in your true happiness than you are. And that's a lot. He wants even more than you do for your life to be characterized by this kind of happiness and joy and fulfillment. He has literally gone to lengths that are humanly inconceivable to purchase this for you. The problem is that the way we think, the direction that we think will lead to happiness is very different than the way God says the true way is. And so it seems like at the very beginning of this teaching, Jesus kind of, on one hand, he affirms that yearning that's in every human heart, you know, I want to be happy. But then he turns everything upside down by describing a way to true happiness that is very, very different than what gets dished up to us by the world, than what gets dished up to us by religion. A whole different way. And it kind of sets this radical tone for the whole teaching. So with that in mind, I just want us to walk through these. I'm going to spend the most time on the first one because it is first and it's most important. And then I guess what I want to do with each of the other ones is just kind of make sure you understand what they aren't and what they are, and kind of hopefully be a challenge from God, a stimulus for God, from God to think about, what about this attitude? Is it something that I want at all or not? Is it something that I see God moving me toward in my own life? And is there a relationship between this and really having the kind of happiness that God wants, says he wants me to have? Well, anyway, the first one is there in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. That's a strange way to start, especially in this culture where poverty was something that everyone looked down on and where people kind of prided themselves as being spiritually well off, spiritually privileged. After all, we're the chosen nation. We've got the inside track on everyone else. If anyone has the inside track on God, then it's us, they thought. He said, no, you know, the beginning, the first step toward real happiness is to be poor in spirit. And it's funny, when Jesus talks about poor in spirit, there's a couple of words that he could have used. He could have used this one word, which means to be like, you know, working poor, a subsistence type farmer or worker who made just enough to live on. And there were a lot of people like that in this culture. It was dominated by people like that. He didn't use that word. He used a much stronger word that meant to be penniless, to be destitute. In fact, it comes from a verb which means to be, to cower down, to crouch down low to the ground. It's describing someone who's so beaten down by abject poverty that he's just pushed into the ground by it. What an amazing thing. Jesus says, you want to be happy? You want to have the kind of fulfillment that no one and nothing can take away from you? It begins with being poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Good, he says. People ought to admire you for that. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, as we read this against the backdrop of all the rest that Jesus teaches, it's pretty clear what it means. It means to realize in yourself And then to acknowledge to God that, you know, you don't have anything to offer him that would make you worthy of entry into his kingdom. To be poor in spirit is someone who's willing to turn to God and say, you know what, God? I'm totally in debt to you because your word says my guilt renders me hopelessly in debt to you. I don't have any claim on you. I don't have any one shred of merit that would make it right for me to earn entry into your kingdom. I think I hear the Pharisees grinding their teeth right here. I also think I hear the normal people beginning to, you know, mumble and laugh and get excited. Because this, Jesus opens this sermon, which a lot of people take in a very legalistic way, with a statement of grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace means the acceptance that God gives to us as a gift for people who don't deserve it. And he's saying, you want to be happy? The first step, the ground floor, is to gain entry into God's kingdom. You want to gain entry into God's kingdom? There's only one qualification that you know in your own heart and you're willing to admit to God. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He told a parable that many of you are familiar with to illustrate what it means to be poor in spirit versus what it means to be rich in spirit. And this is in Luke chapter 18. It says, Jesus also told this parable to certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's what it means to be spiritually rich. And who viewed other people with contempt. And so he says, these two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men went to approach God, to talk to God, to get in there with God. He said one of them was a Pharisee, who of course was the most righteous, law-living, religious people in the whole of first century Judaism. And the other was a tax gatherer. This was the lowest rung. Matthew was one of the lowest rung in Israel. Not economically, they were very wealthy, but the lowest rung morally and spiritually, because they basically were in league with the Romans to extort all kinds of taxes from their own countrymen. He couldn't have picked two people who were more polar opposites in terms of who the religious people of the day thought could go to God's kingdom. So they both go up to pray. And he says, the Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself. God, I like the way Jesus says he was praying to who? To himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers. Unjust adulterers. And then he looks over, or even like this tax gatherer over here. Ugh. I fast twice a week. The Old Testament only mandated one fast a year. I fast twice a week, he says. And I pay tithes of everything that I get. What is this? This is being rich in spirit. And then he says, the tax gatherer standing some distance away. See, he didn't even feel worthy to come up that close to the temple. He was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. What was his posture? Not in some sort of religious gesture. He was so beaten down. He was cowering on the ground. Why? Because of his acute sense of the fact, I don't deserve even to talk to God. God doesn't owe me the time of day. He's poor in spirit. Says he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm actually not that bad. Is that what he says? Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. He says, God, be merciful to me. This word merciful means make a sacrifice that'll cover my sins. Because I'm a sinner. I'm the sinner. Here is someone who is poor in spirit. He knows his abject lack of worthiness before God, and he admits it to God. The punchline is my favorite punchline in all of the Gospels. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. You know what justified means? It means declared righteous in God's eyes. It's a legal term. It means someone who is acquitted and someone who is now declared to be in right relationship with the judge. This man, he says, he went down to his house justified. It's a synonym for entry into God's kingdom. Rather than the other. They're saying, yeah, along with the other. No, rather than the other. The Pharisee went home alienated from God, which he always has been. Now, how do you react to that? Does this bother you? It's bothered me at times. It's like, it's not fair. Oh, you're right, it's not fair. When it comes to being accepted by God and entering into his kingdom, let me tell you something. You don't ever want what's fair. Because according to God, what's fair is for us to go to hell forever because of our guilt before him. That's what's fair. And what God delights in doing is in giving us what's not fair, because he's merciful, because he made a sacrifice to cover our guilt, to pay for our guilt, to pay for our debt. That sacrifice was made by Jesus himself. So that all we have to do is to say to God, you know, I'm guilty. I don't deserve to be in your kingdom. But I understand you made a sacrifice. And I want that mercy. And he says, in the moment that you do that, the moment that you cry out to God that way, coming to him through the sacrifice of his son, you go home. You go home tonight, justified forever, permanently in right standing with God. Isn't that amazing? Here's a real litmus test for understanding how near or far we are from the kingdom of God. When you read a passage like this, are you happy? Are you like, oh, that's such great news? Or are you like offended? Ugh. What about all the good works I've done all these years? That's not the right response. So anyway, in the end, God says we're all going to approach him in one of these two ways. We're all going to approach him rich in spirit, coming to him with our good works, and we're going to be sent home empty-handed. Or are you going to approach him poor in spirit, like this man did? And then God's going to justify you and give his spirit to you and begin to change your life. That's why he puts it first. To be poor in spirit is first because it's foundational. This is what opens the door to God's kingdom to begin with. And this is also this same attitude, that realizes, you know, not only am I unworthy to be accepted by God, but I'm also basically inadequate. I'm powerless. I'm inadequate to really live for God. That's the attitude that unleashes the power of God to begin to work into your lives gradually. Believe me, I know it's gradually, because I've been a Christian now for 30 years. And I want to tell you, sitting down these past few days to study this passage, that is rough on me. There's going to be some of these other seven things that I'm going to have hardly anything to say about, because I just don't know how much progress God has made in my life in those areas. But it's so cool to know that I can be in God's kingdom, and as I just continue to turn to him with an attitude recognizing my own spiritual powerlessness, inadequacy, then he's going to begin to initiate a transforming process in my life. He's going to begin to draw my heart to these other attitudes that he mentions here. And he's going to begin to work personally in your life to help you develop those. And as you do, as you cooperate with him as a weak person, he's going to begin to bring increasing joy and real happiness and fulfillment into your life. All right, that's the basis. Let's just take a quick look at the rest of these. How about the next one? Happy are those who are sad. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. That's so weird. And when I was, you know, as a kid, I used to suspect that it meant that, you know, spiritual Christians were people that were walking around always gloomy faced, you know, they never laughed, they never had any fun. And of course, that's ridiculous. If you read through the Gospels, you see, for one thing, Jesus had a great sense of humor. It's hard for me to read some passages even the 80th time without laughing when you realize how funny they are. So he had a lot of fun, and there was a lot of laughter, I think, in his company. What does he mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Evidently, again, as we take this in light of the rest of his teaching, it has to do with allowing ourselves to be touched emotionally by the brokenness of this world around us. In other words, the opposite of this would be things like being macho, where you basically keep the stiff upper lip and you just learn never to, you know, show sadness. You learn to let nothing ever get to you. Or the opposite would be to be involved in a superficial, affluent life that keeps you distracted from the devastating pain that's all around us in this world. Or the opposite would be to be a cynic, where you just kind of crack cynical jokes about things that you know that can't be fixed and that, you know, that's just the way it is. You can get into Seinfeld spirituality and just be cynical about everything. He says, no, I want to tell you something. Do you want to have the deep-seated heart joy that God wants to give you? Then you need to open your heart up and let in to your heart the pain that is all around you in living in this broken, broken world. And you see this, Jesus doing this. You see him on several occasions reduced to tears as he beheld the devastation of people's brokenness all around him. He wept at his friend Lazarus' funeral, not because he didn't think Lazarus was going to come back. He knew he was going to raise him a few moments later. He just wept at the sheer tragedy of what had happened to the human race that had never been meant to be. He wept over people's unbelief. He poured his heart and his life out to his countrymen. And at the end of the 3 years, it says he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if only you had recognized who I am and what I'm offering, but you wouldn't recognize it. And you're being left desolate because of it. He wept over people's obstinance and stubbornness. And I'll tell you something else that this involves. It involves coming to a greater understanding of how deeply screwed up you are and I am as a person. I tell you, if you're into following Jesus Christ, you're into following him into reality. And one of the things that he is going to show you is that no matter how goofed up you think you are, he's going to show you that you're a whole lot more goofed up than you thought. And I have wept, as many of you have, I have wept over my own wickedness since I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. I was busy expending energy prior to that time convincing myself that I was a pretty good person. There's something very liberating about being able to admit I am all goofed up. I hurt people that I love. I betray my commitment to God all the time. I know what goes on in my heart. And you know, Jesus says, if you're the sort of person, now that you know Christ, now that you know God's love, you're beginning to let him teach you how to mourn over how broken this world is and how broken you are, it's going to drive you to him. And it's going to drive you deeper into his love and his kindness. And he says, then you'll be comforted by God. This is a subjective thing. It's really hard to describe if you haven't experienced it. That I'm not the only one in this room who has been driven to God by what I see around me and what I see in my own heart. And somehow in the midst of that, God's Spirit begins to comfort you and impart to you a very deep-seated sense that he's here, that he loves you, that this is not the last word, that his hand is on your life, that he's at work. That's a precious thing. Paul says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in every one of our afflictions, so that we can comfort other people as well. That's biblical spirituality. Not being a fake, smiling all the time, everything is wonderful person, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. But someone who feels the pain that God feels, but is anchored in the hope of the living God. Now he says, blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle here is often also translated meek. And if you're like me, then you maybe even have images in your own memory of little Jesus, meek and mild. You know, Jesus with the lambies, this kind of insipid, skinny person with a sallow face and just kind of, you know, can hardly even hold up a little lammy. What's that? That's Jesus, meek and mild. And so that's, you know, you read this, blessed are the wimps. It's really not at all what this word means. It's almost 180 degrees. This word means, has nothing to do with weakness. In fact, it was used to describe in Greek literature war stallions, the strongest of all war animals in their military activities. War stallions whose strength was harnessed by and in submission to the one who rode them. It means strength that's under submission to the master. So it's not weakness, but it's also something that I think, even when you understand what it does mean, I think it's something that our culture doesn't want anything to do with. And I think most people today are raised in this culture feel like the only way I've got a shot at being happy is to be my own boss and to call all my own shots and to be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And if I can't do that, then to that extent I'm frustrated and I'm living, and this is dysfunctional, and I got to find a way to be that way more. And boy, you know, Jesus says, you know, it's just not so. One of the real keys to being a truly fulfilled person is to be someone who voluntarily submits yourself with all of your valid strengths and talents, submits yourself to God, and who realizes God is the one who made me. Everything that God gave me, he entrusted to me to use for him and to advance his purposes. And my truest satisfaction in life is submitting to God, subordinating myself to him and his interests. That's the way I'm going to find real joy. He won't hurt you if you do that. He won't crush you if you submit your life to him, because he's not like another fallen human being who may have crushed you, who may have exploited you, but he's not that way. And so Jesus taught his disciples, you know that those who are regarded as rulers, the powerful among the Gentiles, he says, you know they lord it over people under them. They want power. The postmodernists are right about this. As we survey human history, it's mainly a story about people grabbing power for themselves, gaining as much power as they can, and then using that power to exploit and oppress the people under them and to marginalize the ones that they can't get under their thumb. That's a real insightful and realistic view of fallen humanity. And that's one of the reasons why so many of us deeply are suspicious deeply of submitting ourselves to anyone. And yet Jesus said, I know that that's the way fallen people use their power. But he says, it's not going to be that way among you. Whoever wants to be first, and he affirms the desire to be, we want to be first or great, he says, shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be great, he says, we'll be servant of all, because even the Son of Man, he lived this out, even the Son of Man, the most authoritative human being ever born, he said, did not come to be served, but I came to serve the will of God and even to give my life as a ransom for me. There's a deep truth here that God is so intent upon teaching each one of his children, which is that the truest joy and fulfillment in our lives is not going to come from us getting other people to do our will. It's going to come as we abandon ourselves to live out God's will and to serve other people for the sake of Christ. So I think the best verse in the whole New Testament on this gentleness or meekness is in Philippians 2, something that I think a lot of people would just think, well, that's scandalous. That's the highway to nuthood right there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Who are you kidding? But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself, and don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's not even appealing unless you know the living God personally and know his love and have begun to trust that he always has my best interests in mind. And he says, now I want you to be a servant. I want you to be a servant of mine. And to that end, I want you to go be a servant of other people for my ends in their lives. Have you discovered the joy that comes from serving other people for the sake of Jesus Christ? That is one of the deepest lessons and one of the greatest gifts that God wants to give you. And it's something that'll set you free, because as long as you're trying to get other people to do your will, you're always going to be frustrated. Because last time I checked, people aren't very cooperative. But when you abandon yourself to be a servant of God and then learn how to follow him to get in there and see how you can serve other people, there's a joy that comes from that that no one can take away from you. It's an opportunity that is available to you in every situation. Well, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in my own mind, I think that this attitude and the one before it are very, very similar, because they're both talking about prioritizing the accomplishment of God's will. That's what righteousness means. It's not some sterile ethical correctness. Righteousness is the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to make intimacy with God and to make the fulfillment of God's calling on your life your ruling passion. God wants you to be passionate about this. He wants to put in your heart an insatiable desire to see his will accomplished in the earth and to discover and to fulfill the specific purpose that he created your life for. You know, years and years ago, before I ever became a Christian, I heard someone from Campus Crusade say, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, that almost against my will, I was drawn to that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that the living God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Before you were ever created, the Bible says, he was fashioning you for significant accomplishments in his kingdom. Long before you were born, he was fashioning you for that purpose. Are you asking God, give me an increasing passion just to sell out to your kingdom and to your purpose and to be and to do whatever it is that you want me to do? Have you been around enough laps in this world system to realize that all the things that the advertisements tell you are going to satisfy you don't really satisfy you? Are you still so naive as to think the right collection of money and toys and sensual experiences and hobbies and applause by other people, are you still so naive as to think that that's anything more than just like drinking salt water? The more you take in, the thirstier you get. I love the way God puts it. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. These are all images. I know you're thirsty, hungry people. Come and get from me the most satisfying food, free of charge. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread? Why do you labor for what does not satisfy? You listen to me, God says, and then you'll eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me and hear me, and that means to listen to me, be instructed by me. follow my purpose for your life, that your soul may live. People say, you know, it's okay to be Christian, it's okay to be follower of Jesus, just so long as you keep it in its place. Well, now, what is its place, really? You know what God says? To the extent that you hold back in your heart from abandoning your whole life and your future to Him, to that extent, you're holding back on your own happiness, which He wants to give you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Evidently, mercy is a little bit different than forgiveness, whereas forgiveness means that we lay down the right to take vengeance on people that have hurt us. Mercy has more of the idea of showing love to people who are the wretched, who are the miserable, who are the helpless, who are the outcasts. And in this society, this would have been very jarring, because no self-respecting Pharisee would be seen in public with anyone like that, because they decided that all such people were under the judgment of God because they were so wicked. You got leprosy, you're a especially terrible sinner. So here was Jesus. He was all the time hanging out with these people, not just touching the lepers, but grasping them and embracing them. And that's why people were drawn to Him. To be merciful means to show God's love to those who are miserable and helpless and rejected by other people. I don't feel like I understand enough about what this means. And I'm not going to say that much about it because of that. I feel like this is an area that the Lord's been kind of trying to get my attention on lately. How do I view the people that you wouldn't want to be seen with in polite company? The people that are so goofed up that I know my life's going to get messy if I interact with them. He says, you know what? You're holding out on yourself. Because to the extent that you follow the heart of God into becoming one who shows mercy to others, you increase your capacity to experience the mercy of God toward you. You know, how do you think we look to the Almighty Perfect God? We're broken down, pathetic wrecks in a lot of ways. And He's so merciful to us. He came out to get you when you were out there far from Him, without really any hope. He says, now I want to put that kind of heart of mine into yours. And then you're going to experience my mercy to an even greater extent. The pure in heart, well, this doesn't mean someone who finally gets to the point where they never have a dirty thought. You know, where you could put the magnifying glass on their heart and see nothing but pure white snow. If that were the case, I for one am going to be very sad as I leave tonight. It just doesn't work that way. The pure in heart means one who's unmixed, one who is on the outside what they are in the inside. It means people who don't have a hidden agenda. It means people who are not posturing, trying to look like someone that they aren't. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite, which Jesus hated just about as much as anything that He hated. And nothing is more common in religion than hypocrisy, because if you think that you got to earn your way to God, if you think you got to be good enough to earn God's kingdom, then you're all the time going to be trying to convince yourself that you're better than you really are, and you're going to be trying to hide that from God, from yourself, and everyone else, the truth about what you're really like. And He says, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the people who have a certain honesty and openness and transparency about them to God and to other people. David learned that. He said to God, you know, what I realize is that you want honesty in the innermost part of who I am, and that's how you teach me wisdom. And John says in 1 John, you know, if we walk in the light, which again means to live in honesty before God and other people, not hiding your sins, not hiding your problems, but living out in the light, he says, then we have real fellowship with each other. Then we begin to have relationships with each other that are rich and full. We begin to experience personal intimacy with God and with other people. And he says God's in a position then to begin to purify us or change our lives when we're honest with Him. I tell you, I really love this. I saw one of the guys in my study group last night had made up a top 10 things about Xenos. It was a parody. It was a Letterman thing. And one of them was, number three, I think it was, that people from Xenos talk casually about their deepest sins with one another. I was glad to see that. He's not been here long. He's from another country. He's been raised in the church. And he said, you know, one of the things that strikes me so much is the ease with which people talk about how they're goofed up. And when they talk about it, they talk about things that are pretty, things he said that I would be embarrassed to say. Oh, I hope that we always stay that way. If the grace of God produces anything, it produces the freedom to be honest with God and with yourself and with other people about where you're messed up. And that's where God meets us. That's where we meet God and come to, he says, you'll see God. The irony is the more you deceive yourself about your problems and your sins, the less you know God. The more honest you are with him about it, the more you see him. Peacemakers evidently refers to people who prioritize reconciliation. That's what peace means here. It means peace between alienated parties. And to make peace meant that you become an agent of bringing two parties that were alienated from each other, not so that just quit fighting, but you help bring them back into a state of friendship by getting at the root problem and helping them to resolve the root problem. And I think, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, that the main sense in which Jesus speaks of peacemakers has to do with us then helping other people to make peace with God. He's going to talk about this next week. He gets right into talking about this, that we have the privilege to be open with people about the alienation that they feel between them and God, to be open about the reason for it, our sin, our guilt, to get at the root problem by announcing God's solution through Christ and his death, and to invite people to go from being alienated from God to being friends with God. And then on that basis, Scripture really emphasizes the priority of helping people who are alienated from each other get reconciled under Christ. And that's a whole other story. He's going to come back to this in chapter 7. But the way to really overcome so many of the painful conflicts that we have with other people is when we both come to know God through Christ and can then face each other with a common standing that we're both people who have been forgiven by God. This gets at the root of so much of our relational conflicts. He says that's right at the heart of what God's into. And so to the extent that we begin to get involved with peacemaking in this sense, we're going to know the joy of God. And he reminds us that it won't always go well. He says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those men when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is very great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you notice he doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for being an ass. You know why I bring that up? Because there's a lot of people running around in the name of Jesus who are downright obnoxious and self-righteous and finger-pointing and nasty and all kinds of things. And so people finally say, why don't you shut up? Oh, I've been persecuted. He's very careful to say, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about when you're walking in my way, which is the way of love. And when you're loyal to me, and Jesus had a heart for people, he was the merciful one. And then when people still insult you and reject you, evidently because their pride is pricked, because all we're really saying to people is, hey, you know, you're just like me and the rest of us. You need to be forgiven by God, and God's offering you a gift to do that. When people's pride is pricked by that, because they don't want to have to admit that they're spiritually poor, then they're often going to take it out on the people who have brought them that news. You may face this with family members, with friends, with people at work. You may even face this with fellow Christians, because sometimes they're the orneriest, most self-righteous ones of the bunch. They say, that's all right. There's worse things in life than being rejected by people. Any rejection you experience from people in the service of Christ, He's going to make up for you. There'll be a reward waiting for you in heaven. And I know from experience, and the Bible teaches, that there's a joy from God's Spirit that He puts into your heart right in the midst of those painful situations. There's kind of a satisfaction of knowing I'm being faithful to God and He's right here with me. And He's holding me up. I'm not abandoned. Jesus said, even though everyone forsakes me, God won't forsake me. So anyway, that's His prescription for happiness. It's a revolutionary. And I just urge you to kind of ask Him, get before God tonight, maybe talk it over with some of your friends. You know, where is God putting His finger on your life in these attitudinal areas? Where might you be obstructing the flow of joy and fulfillment and happiness that He wants you to have? Because I know God, He's able to do that. He's able to be very specific. And He's also usually able to provide, show me a step that I can take to begin to cooperate with Him in this area. And then things can turn around. All right. Next week, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to have some little surgery this week. And they've told me that I shouldn't plan on doing any public speaking for the week. So Tim Leposky is going to stand in and teach on finishing well, maybe out of 2 Timothy 4. Why don't you pray with me, and then we'll go on to the rest of the evening. Lord, thank You so much that You love us and that You have a wonderful plan for our lives. Thank You, God, that You created us with the deep-seated yearning to be truly happy people. Thank You that it's not a sick joke that we have these longings and these yearnings to be whole people and to be filled with joy, and it just turns out that the joke is on us, that there is no such thing. Thank You, Lord, that You're the one that put those yearnings within us, and You're the one who tells us how we can be enter into Your joy. You say in Matthew 25, enter into the joy of your master. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, that the entry into Your kingdom is as simple as saying to You, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Lord, I'd be the first to admit that when I look at this list of attitudes, I fall way short most of the time. But I do know that to the extent that I've let You change me in some of these areas, I am a happier person for it. And I really praise You for that. Give us a great night together tonight, Lord. Amen.